Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Thank you so much and good morning. If you would, we're going to take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Just say, wow, what a joy to worship with you guys. This has been really a blessing. We've been to a lot of churches, and sometimes you kind of just work through the song service, you kind of just grind it out, and sometimes you actually just enjoy it, and you get to praise God that He is in our midst. Jesus walks in our midst, and He receives the praise, and we worship Him as a Savior that is due all the worship that we can muster. And so, thank you so much for leading our hearts in the worship and encouraging us. It makes my job a whole lot easier because we are already engaged. We're already worshiping. Now we get a chance to worship as we lean into the message. And just ask God, open up our eyes, speak to us, O Lord. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see some truths that apart from the work of your Spirit, we just can't fathom. So we're looking forward to it. So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And we're going to focus on the gospel. Really, at the heart of missions is the gospel. I think the natural byproduct, what should result from the gospel, is local churches being planted, believers gathering together and worshiping and mutually encouraging each other. But at the heart of all of this really is the gospel. And I want us to see how the gospel came to this particular place in this time in the city of Thessalonica. And ultimately, we're going to see the impact that the gospel makes. And the text, the main text, is going to be in verse 9, in the middle part of verse 9, into verse number 10. And we're going to notice the past, the present, and the future impact of the gospel. How the gospel is meant to transform me from the inside out, from the day I receive it till the day I see Christ, and on throughout eternity. But we're going to lead into the message a little bit. So it's going to take us a little while to get to the text. But I want us to start here, and we're going to begin in verse number 5. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse number 5, he's reminding the Thessalonians, and he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." And when the gospel came, he says in verse 6, you latched onto it, and you became followers of us, and most importantly, and of the Lord, having received the word. So having believed the message of the gospel, having received the word in much affliction. If you know anything about the story of Paul as he's traveling all across the ancient world, and you'll remember that he had been traveling throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He was thinking of heading kind of north and east, and the Spirit kept him from going that direction. And so he starts heading west, and he launches into this northern region of Greece that we know as Macedonia. And he lands there in Philippi, and you remember some of the events that took place in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. As he leaves, he continues traveling west and starts heading a little bit south, and he winds up in this place called Thessalonica. And you can read the account of this in Acts chapter 17. And you'll remember that as Paul's there, the scripture records that he's only there for 3 Sabbath days. So that amounts to about 3 weeks. Now, we can say, well, maybe there is some time that's not accounted for. Maybe, you know, at the most, he's there with them for a couple of months, at the very most. And yet, Paul says, when we came and we preached the gospel, you received it immediately. But we notice that they also received something alongside of that gospel message. And we see that in the verse. It was also affliction. So they believed, and then immediately they're hit with persecution. And you have to understand something. Most of these believers are Gentiles. These are not Jewish people, by and large, who had the luxury of knowing the Old Testament stories and how God delivers his people out of persecution. And they don't have the New Testament because it hadn't been written yet. And so you have brand new believers who, the moment they receive the word of the gospel, they're hit with persecution. One time I was playing football, and my brother, who is also Matt's brother-in-law, I told the story this morning of how I brought Matt, Pastor Matt's sister, out east so she could marry my brother. And I'll tell you that story if you weren't here in Sunday school. But we went ahead and so we're connected through that. Well, my brother and I, we were playing football. And as we're playing football, we were adults at this time. We were at a winter camp with a bunch of teenagers. I had my youth group, and my brother John, he was with his church and their youth group, and we had kind of joined forces. And so we're playing in kind of the Pocono Mountains of Pennsylvania. It's frigid out. It's winter camp. There's snow on the ground. There is nothing like playing football with a good layer of snowpack right there. You know what I'm saying? You get tackled, and it doesn't even hurt. So we're playing football, and I remember my brother, he was quarterback, and he said, just go long. Like back when we were kids, that's all we used to do, just go long, go deep. So he hikes, you know, snaps the ball, he gets back, and I'm just booking it. I'm running. Now, I'm in my 20s at this point, and so we're playing with all these big teenage guys who don't have brains yet, you know. They're just kind of running around. They want to just rip your head off. He launches this pass, and it's a beautiful pass. I mean, this ball is just sailing through the air. Beautiful pass. He launches it deep, and I'm running under it. And I can tell I'm going to catch it. I'm running under it. But then out of the corner of my eye, I see this big teenage guy charging at me. You know, the safety, the guy all the way in the back who's got to protect the goal. And so I'm running under it, and I can see him coming towards me. And I catch it, and I mean, the second I caught it, he plastered me. I mean, it was one of those hits that you feel all your bones kind of go out of joint. It's like I didn't have to go to the chiropractor for weeks. It was great. You know, everything was kind of just out of place and back. But I caught it. I mean, and the second I caught it, I got nailed. That's exactly what happened to this church. They believed the message of the gospel. They received the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believed that message, and then immediately they got hit with persecution. And again, these aren't people who have the wealth of knowledge like we do of all the scripture. They're brand new baby Gentile Christians. And of course, Paul in his mind is, as he has to leave, and as the persecution kind of shuttles him out and he has to go south to Berea, he certainly is concerned for this group of baby Christians. But I want you to notice how they responded even in the middle of that persecution. You notice it in verse number 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Notice this, with joy. Now, I don't know if that hits you like it hits me, but I have a hard time pairing those two words together. I have a hard time pairing the word affliction, which just means trouble, problems, persecution, difficulties, to pair affliction with the word joy. That doesn't naturally go together. In my mind, those occupy very distinct places that don't often join themselves together. And we wonder, how did they do that? How could this group of baby Christians, again, they don't know all about the Bible like we do. They haven't seen God's faithfulness in the past over decades of being a believer. How could they possibly endure that kind of persecution? And it's intense persecution. If you read the book of Acts, chapter 17, it is intense persecution. How could they possibly still have joy? How could they still even cling to their faith, much less have joy? Well, the answer is given to us right there in the verse, isn't it? What are the last two words we find at the end of verse number 6? It's the Holy Spirit. And so they are afflicted. They exhibit joy that can only come from the Holy Spirit of God. So you have a group of Spirit-filled believers that even in the middle of immense persecution and trials are exhibiting this otherworldly kind of joy. You know, we can learn a lot from these baby Christians, can't we? Because I face trouble, you face trouble, and it's really hard to face that trouble and still have a positive outlook that God's in control, God's taking care of me, and it's all going to turn out for His glory in the end. That's difficult to live that kind of life, but we can learn a lot from these believers. Let's keep going. Verse number 7. So that because they faced persecution with great joy and steadfastness, so that, he says, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. So you became a testimony to everybody in your own region, Macedonia. That's where Philippi is located. It's where Berea is at. But not just there, but also in Achaia, the region to the south. This is where the city of Corinth is located. He says in verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. One of my favorite Greek words, and just really has the idea of something that's thundering out. So from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Just to pause here for a moment, we see the testimony of the Thessalonian church. And just to tell you a little bit about what God is calling our family to do as well. So we are going to the Philippines from the East Coast. It's about a 9,000-mile journey. And we showed it in the Sunday school. Easiest way to get there from New York City is not going west, not going east. It is just heading straight north. You make your way and you finally start heading south and you land in the Philippines. But you know, God has called our family to go to help with the launch of Haven of Grace Seminary. And we want the gospel from that small place on a little island called Negros. We want the gospel to sound out to every place, not just in the Philippines, but that the gospel would go out all across Southeast Asia so that people would hear the testimony of Jesus Christ, so that people who had not yet had that opportunity would be able to hear about the gospel. And when we use that word gospel, it's a very simple explanation that Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, God came down in flesh. He lived a sinless life, and at the end of that life, He died laying down His life, giving Himself and being crucified on a cross. He did not die on that cross for His own sin, for the wrong He had done, for He had not done any. He laid down His life so that He might take upon Himself your sin and your guilt. And this is exactly what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, where he kind of just lays out in a nutshell the gospel. The gospel is how that Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins. He was buried, and He rose again the third day, all according to the Scripture, but it was for us. Jesus dying in your place. And that's the gospel message. And so when we go to the Philippines, guess what message we're taking with us? The same gospel message that has come here to Salt Lake City and has seen this church established. We're taking that gospel message, and we long for Filipinos, as we are able to equip them for the ministry and train them for the ministry, to take the gospel and to pastor the churches in that area, to plant new churches, and then to take the gospel far and wide and to spread the gospel throughout the world. And as I mentioned earlier, one of the exciting things about training Filipinos is how they just spread out and they can assimilate into just about any culture you put them into. And if they're believers, guess what goes with them? The gospel as well. And that's what Paul praises this church for, isn't it? He says, your testimony has gone out, and it hasn't just spread throughout your town or your region or the region to your south. He says, your testimony has literally spread throughout the entire world. Now again, how did that little church do that? Listen, we're not talking about a mega church here. We're talking about a small band of Christians that is being persecuted, that doesn't know anything about anything except the simple gospel message. And Paul says, your testimony, it's gone everywhere. Even so much so that, what does he say there in verse number 8? So that we do not need to say anything. That is that's just mind-blowing. Can you kind of fathom what Paul's saying here? Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 9. He says, for they themselves, that is people who are running into in new places, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. Okay, just get what he's saying here. So Paul, what's his title? He's an apostle. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, right? So in his mind, he makes it a point, I'm going to go to the places where Jesus has never once been named, right? He says, I don't want to lay on some other man's foundation. I want to go to a place, I want to lay the foundation of Christ. I don't have to build on what someone else made a mess of. I want to go there, I want to preach Christ, I want to be the first one, right? So can you imagine Paul's surprise? He's traveling, right? He's left Thessalonica, long gone. He's traveling throughout the ancient world. Can you imagine his surprise? He comes into town, he's never been there before, so what's he assume? The gospel's never been to this place. He comes to town, he starts preaching Jesus. He's preaching the gospel, and the person, as they're listening, they stop him in his tracks and say, no, no, we've already heard that message. Can you imagine his surprise? He'd had to pick himself up off the ground. And he says, well, where could you have heard about Jesus? I'm the only guy doing this stuff. Like, this is my gig, right? This is what I do. How could you possibly have heard about Jesus? And they say, well, you know, there are these guys from Thessalonica, and as they were traveling down, they came through our city, and they started to preach to people about Jesus Christ, and they told us about Jesus, and oh, you said your name is Paul? Well, that's funny, they told us about you too. They told us about how you came to their city, and what your entrance to them was like, and how there was this big uproar, and then you had to leave, and the church was started, and I can just imagine, I mean, Paul's mind was blown listening to the testimony of this church miles away from where they were. Paul's not in Thessalonica when he's getting this information. He's long, long away from where he was. And so he praises them for their testimony, saying, it has gone throughout the entire world. Now, as Paul's listening to the people who are talking about the Thessalonians, they also tell the Thessalonians' testimony as well. And this is where it's kind of amazing. The Thessalonians, their testimony is being told, their salvation testimony is being told by people hundreds of miles away. And I want you to see what their testimony looks like. And this is where we get into the meat of the message. And you're going to see, I hope, the past, the present, the future impact of the gospel. So notice how the gospel impacted the Thessalonians, past, present, future. So notice there in the middle part of verse number 9, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we're going to see past, present, future. Let's start out looking at the past. Middle part of verse 9, how you turned to God from idols. As I mentioned, this church is predominantly a Gentile church. In other words, the church is made up of Gentiles. Now, I don't know about you. I know for me, I'm mostly Italian. I've got a little bit of German sprinkled in there, maybe some Welsh and some English, but about 75% Italian. If I was transported 2,000 years back to where my homeland is, where my family is from, I would have been an idol worshiper. That's just what I did. That's just naturally who I was. I'm not Jewish, so I worshiped idols. My family worshiped idols. My grandparents, and as far back as we could know or remember, we all worshiped these gods and these goddesses, and we viewed life through the lens of these deities. If something bad happened in my life, I know that I must have somehow upset the gods or the goddesses. And so they brought some bad things into my life. If something good happened in my life, I must have somehow, I don't know what I did, but I must have pleased them. And so all my life, I'd be offering food to them and incense before them. I would bow to them and worship them. They were an important part of my, like the most important part of my life. So when Paul says that these Gentiles, when they received the gospel, they turned away from those idols, that is a huge statement. They are literally turning their back on everything they once knew, so that they can turn by faith and trust Jesus Christ. They are turning their back on their families, possibly losing a job, possibly their lives are being threatened. They're turning their back on everything so they can cling to Jesus Christ. Now, we're a couple thousand years removed, and we're in a very sophisticated society. We don't bow down to idols. We don't have little gods in our lives. But the fact remains that America is filled with gods. They're all around us. The gods of lust and immorality, or of pleasure, or of financial security. I mean, people in America are enslaved just like the Gentiles who were enslaved 2,000 years ago to their gods. And so salvation is the same. It is turning away from the gods of this world, from the sin of this world, and it is putting hope and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's dangerous to look at stats in America sometimes, because we're a Christian nation if you look at the stats. But is this truly a Christian nation? Is this a nation filled with believers? No, it's people who like the idea of being a Christian for one reason or another, but people who have never turned away from sin so that they can trust Christ. It is repentance and it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is turning just as the Thessalonians. And so the gospel had an impact on their past. They turned from sin. Has there been a time where you've turned from sin and you've trusted Christ as your Savior? Let's look at the present. There's going to be 2 points here. So you turned to God from idols, and notice this, to serve the living and true God. So this is the first one, to serve the living and true God. You know, when we receive the gospel message and we trust Christ as our Savior, one of the greatest privileges that God gives you, that you are now His child, is the privilege to serve Him, to live for Him, to give your life to Him in service. You know, in our home, we have some chores that we have doled out to our kids. And, you know, Micah, it was a great joy in my heart that as Micah grew older and has gotten stronger, one of the chores that I gave to him, I was really happy to just kind of unload on him, was to take out the trash. That's just a nice thing to be able to hand over to somebody. And so, you know, we'd see the trash piling up, and Micah, that's your job, so Micah, go take out the trash. You know, and it's getting higher, Micah. You know, things are falling off of the trash. You need to take the trash out, you know. You can't keep pushing it down. There's only so much you can do with that. And so, you know, take out the trash, and we tell them. And, you know, early on, every once in a while, doesn't happen anymore, because I use it as an illustration, so he learned his lesson. But every once in a while, I'd say, hey, Micah, go take out the trash. He would ask, do I have to? That's what he would say, do I have to? Do I have to take out the trash? And that's where all the fatherly wisdom wells up in me. And I stop what I'm doing, and I look at Micah, and I say, Micah, no. You do not have to take out the trash. Of course you don't have to take out the trash. No, you don't have to take out the trash. You get to take out the trash. You get to. It's a privilege. You're a part of my family. I pay for your food. You eat a lot of food. I mean, that boy's growing. He can eat a Whopper and a half. That's a lot of food. He's eating my food. He's sleeping under my roof. I'm making sure he has a warm place to stay. I buy him the clothes he needs. I mean, I do everything for this kid. And so does he have to take out the trash? No, he gets to. It's his opportunity, a joyful obligation, to be able to say, thank you, Dad, for all that you do. That's nothing. Taking out, that's nothing to take out the trash. I'll be glad to do that. That's my responsibility. I'm glad to have that so I can show how much I appreciate you. Now, as a child of God, do you have to serve God? Do you have to? Did you have to come to church today? Do you have to witness that person by giving the gospel? Do you have to do this? Do you have to do that? Do you have to minister? Do you have to teach in a Sunday school class? Do you have to go in the nursery and watch those kids? No, you get to do that. You get to do that. God allows you. Can you believe that? The God of heaven, who could do everything you do for Him without you, do you realize that the God of heaven, that He allows you to serve Him, and He opens up avenues for you to be able to minister for Him, the King of Kings, that you can be called a servant of the Most High God? What a privilege that is. And so often we kind of get into our mindset this idea of, well, I have to do this, I have to do that. As a child of God, it's not a have to, it's a get to. It's a joyful obligation that in just a small way, are you ever going to pay back what God did for you when he died on the cross, you're not going to pay that back. But it's a small way to say, God, thank you for what you did, and please let me exhibit the change in the gospel that's come into my life. That's the opportunity that we have as we get to serve the Lord. And that's what happened here in the Thessalonians. So they turn away from these idols. They get to serve God. They're serving the living and true God, no longer these dead idols. They're serving the living, the real God. And then verse number 10, and to wait. This is, again, present tense. So did you notice it's parallel to serve and to wait? You guys got that? Same thing in the Greek. It's parallel. To serve and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. So this is another present. Now, I don't know about you, but I generally don't like to wait for stuff. Waiting is rough. I hate to wait on the phone. I was calling somewhere. I was trying to get something straightened out earlier this week, and I waited, I think, like 40 minutes on the phone. You know, talking, you know, waited 20 minutes. They finally picked up, and they put me on hold for another couple minutes, and they kept going back and forth. And waiting's not fun. I hate to wait in traffic. We were traveling in the great state of Wyoming. All the Johnsons say hooray, right? We were traveling in Wyoming, and it's 1 a.m. We had left Colorado about 5 o'clock, and I'm like, well, we'll get part of the way as we're heading here to Salt Lake. We'll get part of the way, and then we'll, you know, take a rest somewhere, and then we'll drive the rest in the morning yesterday. And so we're driving in Wyoming on Interstate 80, and, you know, it's a great ride, good ride. And I see this little flashing light that says that there's a, you know, in 18 miles there's an accident. I'm like, hey, that's 20 minutes. They probably have it cleared, and it's all clean, and everything's good to go. We'll just keep on plowing ahead. So we're about 30 miles east of, is it Rawlings? And traffic just stops. Like a dead standstill. Not like you're inching forward. I mean, it was completely stopped. And it stayed stopped for like 2.5 to 3 hours. Right there. Now, not as bad for us because we have our RV. So after a while, like, you know, I think we were probably maybe 45 minutes in to the waiting, we just pulled off onto the shoulder. I turned off the lights, and we all went to bed. That's pretty much what we did. And then I woke up, and there were flashing lights for the police coming by, waking everybody up, because all the truckers fell asleep too. And he's coming by, and he's like getting everybody moving. So, you know, I slept for roughly an hour just on the freeway. It was just kind of there. But I had a bed, I had my pillow, so life was pretty good. But, you know, I don't like to wait for stuff. Waiting for stuff is just, can't stand it. But, you know, there are certain things that you wait for that as you're waiting, you are building up this anticipation. There's like an excitement. It's like an eagerness almost. And it's kind of a waiting that is kind of impacting you even right now, even though it's not maybe for a couple days or it's off in the future. You know, for kids, it'd be like waiting for Christmas, you know? You're waiting. It's hard to go to sleep the night before Christmas because you're just, I'm waiting. I'm anticipating the buildup just keeps going. But probably the best illustration is when you're awaiting the birth of a baby. Really cool because you guys have a lot of babies in the church. That is exciting. But you know what it's like when you're awaiting the birth of a baby? You know, our little one, Noemi, so she's 4 months. And, you know, you know how things change with kids. You know, you get tons of pictures of the first one. By the fifth one, you're like, I'm sure they came and they were there, but I don't have any pictures of them. It's like we didn't even update our prayer card to get her on there just because she's going to change so much. But her, you know, that 9-month stretch maybe felt like 4 or 5 months because we were so busy and things were happening. But I remember when we were expecting Micah, our first, that 9-month stretch felt like probably 2.5 years. I didn't think this kid was ever going to show up. We're just like, is he ever going to come? But that 9 months felt like an eternity. But I remember, so Micah was due in February, but I remember, you know, the moment we find out, we're excited. We rush off to the bookstore. We go to the pregnancy section and we pick out some books. Sarah picks out this, you know, nice 200-page book. Pictures and diagrams and all this. And I pick out this manual on pregnancy. It's 900 pages of information, just information overload. And then, we start thinking through things. We go to, it's not around anymore, unfortunately, Babies R Us. And they hand you this little gun, and you just start shooting stuff. You're putting on your registry, hoping people will buy you all this cool stuff. Over time, my mom, she buys us a crib, and we get all the sheets on it. And back then, they told you to put a bumper around. Now they tell you, don't put the bumper around. Wait 15 years, they'll tell you to put the bumper around. So it's just how life works. And so we do all that. We paint the baby's room this creamish yellow. I put up this shelf so we can put up, the teddy bears and all the stuffed animals. And you can get a changing table with a changing pad. Our littlest one, Noemi, she gets changed wherever we're at. That's just like, washing machines, dryers, beds. I mean, but back then, first one, you have this dedicated changing station, right? And so we do all that, and everything was set. Car seats ready. I mean, everything's set to go. And if you had walked into our house, honestly, if you had walked in like 3 weeks, maybe a month before Micah's arrival, you would have looked around, you would have seen his room, you would have looked around and you said, well, where's the baby? You got everything here. You got the changing table. There's a pad on it and everything. You got the crib set up. Where's the baby? And we would have said, well, we're just waiting for him. We expect him to come any moment. And literally, he could come at any moment. He's not here yet, but we know he's coming. We are convinced that he's coming. And that reality is spurring us on to action right now. Okay, so let's make the application. Is Jesus coming? He said he was. So if I truly believe Jesus is coming like he said, that reality is going to spur me on to action right now. You say, well, he might not come for another year. Now, he could come today, but he might not come for another year or 10 years. He might not come for 1,000 years. The timing of his coming isn't as important as the reality that his coming will appear. And that impact, that reality, that realization changes how I live my life. It's very similar to what Paul wrote to Titus when he talked about the grace of God that has appeared to all men and how it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age because we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That reality of his coming impacts me in the present. It changes how I live my life. And that's why the gospel is meant to impact you on a daily basis. We need to kind of get from our minds this concept that the gospel is some ticket to heaven God hands me the moment I get saved. And he kind of waves me off and says, I hope the next 50 years goes well for you, or the next 10 years, however long you're going to live, and then make sure you hold on to that ticket because I'm going to take it from you when you die and you come to heaven. That is not the gospel. The gospel is a message that enters into my life and begins transforming me and changing me from the day I receive it until the day I see Christ. That is the gospel and the impact of the gospel. And so, has the gospel made an impact on your life today? Did it make an impact in your life this past week by the things that you said and the things that you did and the things that you watched and the way you held yourself as a Christian in this world, of how you related to your spouse or children, how you related to your parents? The gospel is an everyday, all the time kind of impact, and it's meant to transform us from the inside out. And that helps us as we're waiting for Jesus' return, as we await for his return from heaven. So the past impact, they turned away from the idols they once served, present to serve the living and true God, and then to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. Now here's the future, who delivers us from the wrath to come, or literally the one who is rescuing us from the coming wrath. I love this word, delivers. It really is that word, to rescue. Have you ever been rescued in your life? There's been a couple times where I've needed someone to rescue me. One time, we were driving an old Maverick, like this pea green Maverick, and my mom, I think was the one driving, and she's going around the curve. you know, one of these exit ramp curves, kind of the slow moving one. And as we're driving, so I'm in the back seat, my brother, so this is Pastor Matt's brother-in-law, my brother is sitting next to me. And all of a sudden, as we're going around the curve, the back door flings wide open. And I can, still to this day, I can see the pavement as it's rushing past my head. Now, the miracle of the story, so my brother, he's sitting next to me. He's a year and a half older than me. The miracle of the story is that he didn't push me out, right? Because that would have been the natural response, like, here's my chance. I'm going to get rid of this guy once and for all. But he reaches over, he grabs me, and he pulls me in. So he rescued me from maybe not death, but a hurting. He rescued me from that. But the one time, by far, I was nearest to death, I was in danger. We were at my grandparents' house, and they lived in a little town called Levittown in Pennsylvania. And Levittown's known for the Levitt brothers. They made these kind of cookie-cutter houses and built these towns, some in PA, some in New York. And so my grandparents lived in kind of this small ranch house, long house, and the front section here you had the kitchen with a small dining, eat-in dining room area, and then walk through a little entryway, and then you have the back living room, and on this side you have the bedrooms and a bathroom. If you go in the backyard, so out the back door into the backyard, you have a fenced-in backyard, maybe a third of the size of this auditorium, and there was a four-foot-deep in-ground swimming pool all the way across. And so I'm a 2 or 3 year old, and somehow, however it happens, I'm at my grandparents and I wander out the back door unbeknownst to anybody else. And you can imagine where a 2 or 3 year old winds up with an in-ground swimming pool with that 6-foot-high picket fence surrounding it. So kerplunk, I'm into the pool. Now my cousin, Marianne, she's 10 years older than me and she lived at my grandparents during her growing up years. And she just, by God's providence, she is walking out. I don't know if she was from the bedrooms or in the kitchen. She's walking through and she's walking into the back living room. And she thinks she hears some kicking or some splashing. And this is back in the 80s. So the big white curtains kind of lined the windows and air conditioning units along the bottom. And she comes to the back and she peeks through the curtain. And there I am. I'm in the pool. I'm on my back. And I'm kicking my feet, and I'm going in a circle. Just round and round and round and round. Of course, she sees the danger, and she rushes out the back door. She dives into the pool, and she rescued me. She saved my life. Now, as a 2 or 3 year old, how long could I have kept up the kicking on my own? Maybe a couple minutes. I could not have gotten out on my own. That was for certain. But how long could I have kept up kicking my feet? Maybe a couple minutes. But in a matter of moments, I would have been into eternity. That would have been it, if someone had not seen the danger I was in and rescued me. Jesus here is described in those same terms. He is the rescuer. He is the one that delivers us from the future wrath, from the wrath to come, the certain judgment of God. I really think in America, probably our greatest danger, you know, the Philippines, it's very different because they don't have hardly anything. They honestly don't. You know, a couple dollars is the world to them. It's a very different culture. And I think one of the dangers we face as a culture in America when it comes to this in particular and the need for someone to rescue you, I think most people just think of that and say, well, I really don't think I need rescued. I'm doing okay. If I get sick, I have a reasonable, a very likely chance I can go to a doctor, they can give me something to fix it. I have money in the bank and I honestly feel pretty secure. You know, a lot could happen before that money runs dry. I've got retirement and I've got all these things. I've got a nice house, I've got some good cars, and just life is pretty predictable for me, and I really don't sense the urgency or the need. And I really think, by and large, that is the problem most Americans face. They don't see that they are about to drown in their sin and that they will perish being separate from God for all of eternity. So has there been a time in your life where you have acknowledged your need for a Savior? Not just, yeah, I mean, going to church is good, it'll make me a moral person. I'm saying that you realize that you are about to perish in your sin and you'll be separate from God forever in the lake of fire, but that God sent a Savior. God sent a rescuer, the hero of the story of life, is that Jesus died in your place. He laid down his life and he paid the penalty for your sin. And we serve a wonderful Savior. And that's why what we see in this story of the Thessalonians, it is the gospel and the impact that the gospel has made, not just in their past, but also in their present, in their future. So the question I would ask is, first of all, have you been rescued? But second, are you seeing the impact that the gospel will make in the hearts and lives of those that receive it? And the key word there is will make. It will begin to work in you. Has the gospel made that kind of impact in the past, the present, and the future?